Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We're going to open the word of truth this afternoon to James chapter 5, verse 9. Before we begin our study, we will spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity of coming together to study your word and to grow in grace. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. In verse 7, we notice the word patient. And that word patient is the word makrothumeo. And that's makrothumeo. And this refers, of course, to a believer that has Bible doctrine, because you're being patient, which means you're waiting on something. And this is in contrast to the believer we saw this morning, which is the individual that makes money his God. He's only concerned with the details of life. And the illustration here, of course, is a person that has a lot of money, and that's all they care about is their money. They have no Bible doctrine that's circulating through their soul, and therefore they can't apply it. And they're facing the sin unto death, as we saw this morning. And in contrast, we have a solution to the problem. Therefore, be patient, because remember, this believer knew doctrine at one time. That's why he's called a reversionist. A loser believer is not a reversionist, because they never knew any doctrine. The reversionist is one that knows some doctrine and then turns their back on it. And so the command is to be patient, brethren, which means Adolphos, you're a believer, until the coming of the Lord. We studied this morning what that means. That refers to the rapture. We studied the doctrine of the rapture. And of course, this farmer is looking for the produce and is anticipating his rewards. So too, the mature believer will anticipate rewards. And this has to do with hope 2 and hope 3. You have confidence that when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you will be rewarded. Not because of what you've done, but because of the Bible doctrine that you have taken in, and that is the glory to God, because you've actually been given the opportunity to apply it once or twice or three times in life. And so in verse 8, we're commanded to be patient again, to be strong in our brain. That's the heart, it's the cardia, the thinking part of the soul. For the coming of the Lord is near. Well, this is the imminency of the rapture. The rapture could have occurred 2,000 years ago. It could occur in 20 minutes. It didn't occur this morning after we had our Bible class, so we're still here, and it hasn't happened. But there is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before the rapture could occur. And, of course, this is a promise. It gives you a source of strength, because you know when the rapture does occur, or your death, whichever comes first, you will be in line to get a resurrection body at the point of the rapture. Believers that die now do not get a resurrection body. You're face to face with the Lord, but you don't have your resurrection body until the event called the rapture, which is a theological technical term, occurs. And of course, when that occurs, the body of Christ is transferred into the bride of Christ. And Christ will return to the earth with his bride. He's the groom. The coronation will be in heaven. He will come back to the earth as the second coming with the bride, which is you. And of course, that's when you'll have the wedding feast. And we studied that this morning as well. And it's in your doctrinal book under the section called the rapture. And then we go back to verse 9, where it says, "Do not complain, brethren," again, Adolphos, the word for brother, these are believers, "against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged." And the word for judge here is krino, K-R-I-N-O. And this refers to judgment in time, of course, because we understand that God provides divine discipline to the believer that is out of fellowship. And the purpose of divine discipline is to get you oriented to reality. And there are three stages of divine discipline. One is warning discipline. Two is intensive discipline. And of course, if the reversionist refuses, you have the sin unto death, where God will simply take you off before your time. And you'll die and go to heaven. So, The command here is, do not complain, brethren, against one another. These are believers of the same kind, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. And of course, who is the judge? The judge is Jesus Christ himself. Revelation chapter 3, verse 20 has the same concept. Let's pop over to Revelation chapter 3. It's a short trip. Revelation is the last book in the Bible. And therefore, we will go to chapter 3, verse 20. Where Jesus Christ himself says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, well, let's go to verse 19. Those whom I love. Now, who does God love? God loves every believer. Why does God love you? Because you have his righteousness imputed to you at the second of salvation. That's why God loves you. He doesn't love you because you're such a wonderful person, or you do these wonderful things, or you're a moral person, or any of that nonsense. He loves you because you possess his righteousness. You're justified by faith, and therefore justification is you receive the righteousness of God. So, verse 19, those whom I love, which are all believers, I reprove and discipline. Actually, the Greek word says, I skin you alive with a whip. I reprove and discipline, therefore be zealous and repent. The word for repent here is metanoeo. Let me get my spelling here. I've got to write it out sometimes. Metanoeo. There we go. Metanoeo. It means to change your mind. It is not the Greek word, which is metanoomai. This means to be sorry that you did something. And this word is rare. This is a collector's item in the New Testament. Rarely used. It was used for Judas when he repented for what he had done. He had sold out Jesus Christ to the Pharisees for 30 pieces of silver. This is the word used there. Metomelomai. And God's not impressed with metomelomai. Didn't save him. He was so sorry he killed himself. That's how much he metomelomied. And went to hell. But he's very sincere. He was sorry. He realized that he had done a great sin. And he was at the point where he was so sorry he killed himself. But that's not the solution. The word most often used is this word, metanoeo. Has no emotional connotation whatsoever. Now in the English, of course, when we use the English word repent, we kind of have the emotional connotation. And most people think when they repent, they got to gin up some type of an emotional response. Oh, I'm sorry, I'll never do it again. That's not the Greek word. We translate it as repent, and we could probably come up with change your mind would be a better translation. The Greek word of metanoeo really should be translated with three English words, change your mind, because that has no emotional connotation, whereas the word repent in our crappy language means to feel sorry. That's this word, metamelomai. That's not the word in the Greek. So when John the Baptist was saying, repent, repent, he was saying, change your mind, change your mind, change your mind. Change your mind about what? Well, Hebrews chapter 6, change your mind about dead works. Dead works will not save you. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 6, it says one of the categories of doctrines is called repentance from dead works. Metanoeo ergon. Production. You can't save yourself by your works. Therefore, they're called dead works. And so here we have the same concept in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Those whom I love, which is every believer, why does he love you? Because you have the righteousness of God imputed to your soul at the second of salvation. He loves the loser believer as much as he loves the winner believer. I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Change your mind before I lower the boom on you. To be zealous means to keep close accounts. We had this friendly advice through God the Holy Spirit from Paul in Corinthians, where he says, if we judge ourselves, krino, we would not be judged. And of course, when God does a judgment, that's going to be accompanied with divine discipline in time. So we go on to verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. This is not a salvation passage. The context here, it's all to believers. It's to the church in Laodicea. And the church is composed of believers. So, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice, this is a third class condition. If, maybe you will, and maybe you won't. You have volition. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. This refers to fellowship with Jesus Christ. That's different than fellowship with God with the Holy Spirit, because you can have fellowship with Jesus Christ if you are a mature believer. If you're not a mature believer, if you're a reversionist, you have no fellowship with Jesus Christ. You have fellowship with Jesus Christ when you accumulate Bible doctrine in you. Now, fellowship with God, the Holy Spirit, is a mechanical issue. You simply name or cite the sin, and you're back in fellowship. Fellowship with Jesus Christ can be lost as well, but it's not gained by rebound. It's gained by taking in Bible doctrine. Now, it's true that Jesus Christ indwells you, and you can't lose that indwelling. But you can lose fellowship with Jesus Christ. You can't lose the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit, but you can lose fellowship of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, God the Holy Spirit's job is to teach you Bible doctrine. That's why it's imperative to have fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. And anybody can do that. 1 John 1:9. If we name, confess, cite our known sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how you get into fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. That's how you're filled with the Spirit. Well, how do you have fellowship with Jesus Christ? Well, you learn Bible doctrine. And of course, fellowship with God, well, we looked at that in James already. You will be called a philos of God, a lover of God, a friend of God. You're not a friend of God unless you have a maximum amount of Bible doctrine circulating in your soul. It's true that God the Father indwells you. Can't lose that. As a loser, can't lose it. You can't lose the indwelling of God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. But you can not have the fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. You can not have fellowship with Jesus Christ, and obviously you cannot have fellowship with God the Father. And so although God loves all believers, which is true, all believers don't love God. That's the issue. Do you love God? Oh yeah, I love God. Really? What do you know about God? Nothing. I just know I love them. And that's usually accompanied with an emotional song or a tap dance or a guitar or strumming or banjos or organs or whatever. It's all emotion. Emotion's great, but emotion must respond to something in the brain. If you don't have Bible doctrine in the brain, you're just emoting. You're just at a football game yelling and screaming your fool head off. Doesn't mean a thing. Very emotional, very nice, means nothing. It feels good, but it doesn't mean anything. You can't love what you don't know. And so emotion is a responder. Emotion doesn't think. There's no thought process in emotion. It simply emotes. The thinking part is the brain, is the cardia, is the soul, the mentality. And you've got to get Bible doctrine into your soul. And then if you want to emote because you learned the doctrine of eternal security and you feel very nice about it, that's fine. That's wonderful. Very happy for you. But here, we have the knocking at the door. And Jesus Christ knocked. What is knock? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Well, look at verse 19. It's divine discipline. I'm going to knock your door. I'm going to knock at your door, which is divine discipline. So you either respond to divine discipline and say, you know, I need to get back on track with Bible doctrine, or you ignore it. And therefore, they crank up the divine discipline to the point, if you're a reversionist, where you will die the sin unto death. And away you go. Okay, so let's go back to James, because James is using the same concept. Revelation was written in 96 A.D. James was written in 45 A.D. Two different authors, but the exact same concept, of course. So we're going back to verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another of the same kind, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. Yes, he's at the door, and he's knocking on the door. And that, of course, deals with time. This is believers in time. The believers that were written, that letter to the Laodiceans, they're not dead. They're alive. And that's the advice, is get hot with Bible doctrine. And the same advice to you. If you're still alive, you still got a chance to reach maturity. If you're dead, yeah, I agree with you, the game clock's over. You're out. Whatever level you reached when you died, that's it. There's no opportunities for a retest on the other side. You're locked and loaded. You're locked in. You've got this time on the earth, and that's all you've got. Verse 10, As an example, brethren, again, the word adolphos, these are born-again believers, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. And so these are examples. This reminds us of Hebrews chapter 11, where they had a whole laundry list of the heroes from the Old Testament. Examples. And that's why we have these things. They're examples to us. We look at these believers in the past, we see that they're failures, they're losers, they're dimwits, and yet somehow many of them make it to maturity. And so that's very encouraging, because you say to yourself, if that idiot can do it, I can do it. These people are great, noble people with high IQs, many of them. Some of them had high IQs, some of them didn't. Some are just, it's almost comical when you read the stories of some of these people. But it's encouraging to us. It's written as an example for you to pattern your life after. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Now, we don't have any prophets today. That's in the Old Testament dispensation, where God directly spoke to prophets and they passed on the word to humans. We also had a priesthood that was set up, the Levitical priesthood. We don't have that today. In fact, you are your own priest. Even Peter talked about this. The Catholics want to make him some type of a papa. And Peter said, look, every one of us is a royal priest. And that includes you. I'm just as much as a royal priest as you are, and vice versa. There's no such thing as some type of a papa or a hierarchy where some priest is going to tell you, ex cathedra, God is speaking to me. You know, yeah, I got you, buddy. God doesn't speak to anybody. Either through your heart, they use that little gimmick because they know if they say that God spoke to me and I heard his voice, it'd lock you up. So they code it with, oh, he spoke to my heart. Oh, really? What did you tell your heart? And then they imagine all sorts of things that God spoke to my heart. It's all nonsense. And even people with common sense, you've got to kind of know that it's, yeah, really? Okay, gotcha. But the Word of God says that these gift of prophecy, there was a gift of prophecy in the early church. There was a gift, a temporary gift of healing, where you could bop somebody in the head and they were healed. There was a gift of speaking in tongues. These temporary gifts did exist. But when that which is perfect is come, and we studied this in 1 Corinthians, which would be the canon of Scripture. When the canon of Scripture was closed, all the temporary spiritual gifts are gone. They're no longer extant. They're not there anymore. God's not speaking to you, and you don't have the power to touch somebody in the head and heal them. Now, you can pray to God that someone will be healed, obviously, but there's no supernatural power that a human has to go up and touch people. You can't bring people back from the dead. Paul brought somebody back from the dead, didn't he? Absolutely. The little kid that fell out the window and broke his neck. Brought him back from the dead. Paul healed people at will. So did Peter. Walk along, you're healed, you're healed, you're whole. But even that supernatural spiritual gift, the temporary one, it was phased out. Because as we know in Paul's letters, he couldn't heal two of his companions. He said, look, I had to leave so-and-so behind. I couldn't do it. He lost the gift. And so the gift of prophecy, of course, was used because the canon of Scripture was not completed. And so certain people had that ability. Male and female, as a matter of fact. And the gift of apostle is gone. There's no longer an apostle anymore. The last one kicked the bucket in 96-97 AD, and his name was John. Since then, there's been no apostle. There are simply pastor teachers, local congregations, cranking out the Word of God. God speaks to you through his Word. That's it. And you've got to get the Word in your soul. And of course, you need a joint to do that. We're not talking about marijuana. The joint in the Bible is called the pastor teacher. That's the job of the pastor teacher, is to communicate Bible doctrine accurately to you. And you say, I believe it or I don't believe it. If you believe it, then it's transferred by God the Holy Spirit from gnosis to epinosis. And it's usable. And you're going to use every bit of Bible doctrine you ever know at some point or the other, because God will test that Bible doctrine, as 1 Peter says. You will be tested as through the fire. Your faith will be tested. P-I-S-T-I-S, your Bible doctrine will be tested to see what happens. And that's what's coming up next in verse 11. So these prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord, yeah, they spoke in the name of the Lord, and many of them have recorded in the Word of God, Jeremiah, his words are recorded. Isaiah, his words are recorded. God the Holy Spirit spoke to these people. Not everything that was spoken to them is recorded in the Word of God, but everything that God wants to keep in the canon of Scripture is recorded for us in the Word of God. We don't have all Paul's letters that he wrote. We don't have all John's letters that he wrote. James may have written a couple other letters. We don't have them. But we have what God the Holy Spirit wants us to have in the canon of Scripture. Okay, verse 11. We count those blessed who endured to persevere, to be pistos is what you want to do. P-I-S-T-O-S, which means to be faithful. It's the adjective. You've got to be faithful to the Word. So we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. I think our next book is going to be the book of Job. Because I heard some weirdos the other day talking about Job had some type of a contract with God, and Job did something bad and breached the contract, and all sorts of bizarre stuff. There's some seminary up in Colorado that's putting out all sorts of nonsense about Job. So we're going to have to go and do the book of Job. I did the book of Job, what, about 4 or 5 years ago? But it's not on tapes. So we'll put it on tapes so we can have the MP3 player out. As way of announcement, we do have John now that's been produced, and you can pick that up after Bible class, the book of John. But what is Job in a nutshell? Well, let's do a preview of coming attractions and go to Job. Now, where is Job? Job is actually the oldest book in the Bible. Do you know that? Job is the oldest book in the Bible. And if you get Psalm, the book of Psalm, which is kind of in the middle of the Psalms, then just go back one and you're going to hit Job. Job is the oldest book in the canon of Scripture. It was written before Moses wrote the Torah, which is the first five books. Job was out there. Job was a Gentile. He's not a Jew. There were no Jews until Abraham came along. So Job was written. It's the oldest book in the canon of Scripture. And Job is a very interesting person. He lived in a place called the land of Uz, or Uz. Name was Job. But it says, the man was blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. So this is a mature believer. We start out the story of Job as a mature believer. He got Bible doctrine. When we study the book of Job, you'll see where he got it. He was taught Bible doctrine. He was taught Bible doctrine by some prophet that taught him Bible doctrine. He accumulated the Bible doctrine, he recorded it, he metabolized it, he put it into his soul. And he had all sorts of blessings that were given to him. Go down to verse 7. And so we've established that Job's a mature believer. Verse 7, the Lord said to Satan. Now, of course, Satan, let's go to verse let's go to verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Now the sons of God is a term of art that's used in Genesis. It stands for these angelic beings. Remember, angels were created before humans were created. They have in common with us volition. But they're composed. The Hebrew word for angels is a word that's associated with light. So we can make a conclusion they're composed out of some sort of a light substance. These beings, of course, are superior to us now. But you know what? In your resurrection body, even the loser believer in a resurrection body will be superior to the highest angel. To the highest angel. And that's a story we covered in Revelation. Right now, they're superior to us. We will be superior to them. And they will be serving us in eternity. But in this case, we've got Satan also came among them. Now this is the third heaven. Satan commutes. Satan is not in the lake of fire. In Matthew chapter 25, it says that the lake of fire has been prepared for Satan and his demons. But he's not in the lake of fire. Because as we studied many times, in eternity past, Satan apparently was headquartered here on the earth. And he sinned. He didn't have an old sin nature, like Adam and Eve. They didn't have old sin natures. But there came a time when he revolted against God. And he said, I will be like the Most High God. I will exalt myself among all the stars of heaven. Those are angels. I will. Arrogance. And he revolted against God. He pulled off about one-third, at least one-third of all angelic beings joined Satan in the revolt. The revolt was put down. How long did revolt last? I don't know. Could have been millions of years. But it was put down, and he was sentenced to the lake of fire, Matthew chapter 25. But he's not in the lake of fire. We can reconstruct, as we've done in the past, under the doctrine of the angelic conflict in your handout. Satan objected. He said, how could a God that loves his creatures send them to hell? And what is hell? What is spiritual death? Separation from God, no fellowship with God. And that's a genius argument. Genius, because he is a genius. And of course, the answer that God gave Satan is us. We were created to resolve the angelic conflict, to answer Satan's objection. And we are in the appellate stage of the angelic conflict right now. The appellate part of the trial is going on right now. It's been going on for quite some time. Because God basically tells Satan, I don't send anybody to hell. You send yourself there. And so, when Adam and Eve were created on the earth in this garden, Satan was very interested in them. He wasn't interested in all the animals and all the other creatures that ate each other for who knows how long on the planet. Because when Satan fell, there was a negative impact on the earth. Negative impact on the earth. And when man was created, he was very interested in these creatures. These biological creatures had volition. None of the other creatures do. And so he figured, if I can get them to fall and fail, then I will defeat God. And so Satan does commute right now. Satan's in heaven, and sometimes he's on the earth. Now, obviously, they've got some type of a system of travel that's pretty fantastic. These creatures can really move out. And Satan has a G2 system all over the earth. We studied this in Zechariah, which is on the tapes. You can get it in great detail. They're called Cosmocrators. And these are demons that basically are headquartered at every major center where humans are gathered. Villages, towns, cities, big cities. And their job is to set up headquarters there. And the conflict, as we studied in Ephesians chapter 6, is against these principalities and powers. That's what the conflict's really about. That's what the angelic conflict's all about. And so they make, one of the things that Satan does is he accuses believers before the Lord. And this is actually in 1 John talks about this, where he accuses believers before the Lord. And Christ is our advocate, our attorney. Well, Satan has a file on every believer, and he comes up and says, hey, you know, what about this, that, and the other thing? But notice in Job here, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, this is in heaven, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. Now, why would Satan say that? Well, who was the ruler of the world? Adam was. And when Adam fell, the rulership went to Ha-Satan. That's his title. It's not his name. His name is Lucifer, the son of the morning. But Satan's the ruler of the world. And right now, Satan is the ruler of this world. He blinds the world. He has an objective to keep humans from becoming believers. And the second objective is to keep believers from learning Bible doctrine. Those are his two primary objectives. And he's very successful in those two primary objectives. So, he's boasting. Look, I'm on the earth, man. I'm walking to and fro. I'm doing whatever I want to do. Remember, Christ was tempted by the devil. It said, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. You simply have to bow down and worship me. That was a bona fide offer. Satan rules this world. Now, he doesn't control history, but he rules the world. He's got Cosmocrators headquartered all over the world. And so, that was a bona fide offer to Christ, and it was a genius offer. Because, look, even if I give you all the kingdoms of the world, which he would, when you bow to me, I've got you and the kingdoms now. And so Christ, of course, told him, no, no, no. And of course, Satan is boasting, and it's true. He is the ruler of the world. And verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth. He's the most mature believer on the earth at this time. A blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. Now notice here, we notice something strange here, don't you? God is calling Satan's attention to Job. Job didn't go up to God and say, hey, what about Job, man? It's God that's pointing out to Satan, Job. God is saying, look, here's an exhibit in the angelic conflict, my friend, and I've got a mature believer. In fact, he's the most mature believer on the face of the planet at that time. His name is J-O-B, which also means to get a job. That's why I always like this thing, job. That's my advice, everybody, get a job. His name is Job, though. So, in the New Testament, we're told that Satan accuses believers before the Lord. But here, the Lord is pointing out Job to Satan. So you might say, well, thanks a lot, God, because now Satan's got me on the radar, if he didn't have me before. And, of course, why does God do that? Because we are in the angelic conflict, and Job's got an opportunity to move into the highest level of maturity, because there are levels of maturity. But in order to get to the highest level, and let's look at the doctrine of maturity while we're at it today, because in order to get to the highest level, you've got to do something. The doctrine of maturity in our handout, and it would be on page 126, the doctrine of maturity. The objective that we have is to reach maturity. And that is the objective in the Christian way of life, is to reach the level of maturity. To go from childhood all the way up to maturity. You hear the pages flipping here if you're listening in the tape world, because I am looking for the doctrine of maturity is true there, but I want to compare that with the doctrine of rewards. So I'm flipping through to find rewards. And I will find it. If you find the page before I do, feel free to sing out R-E-W. Yeah. So compare this with the doctrine of rewards, the doctrine of maturity. Because I want to look at the doctrine of I'm flipping over to the doctrine of go to the doctrine of suffering on page 221. That's what I'm looking for, this chart that I had developed here. Because it dovetails with the doctrine of maturity. Obviously, we've studied that doctrine many times. And the doctrine of rewards is there. But how do you get to maturity? And that dovetails with another doctrine called the doctrine of suffering on page 221. You'll see we have a chart here. Because each level of maturity, when you go from a baby, and you can use different analogies here. We can use a freshman, and then a sophomore, and then a junior, and then a senior, and then graduate school. Let's just use that. I think I use that as well. So you start out as a freshman. And when you start out to college, you know, you don't know anything about college. You're a freshman. And you all want to advance to the next level of being a sophomore. And so when you advance to that level, there's a process. And I've got that on page 222. The childhood would be a freshman, spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, spiritual maturity, and super spiritual maturity is your graduate school. How do you go from one level to the next level to the next level to the next level? Well, it's by suffering. It's by testing. It's called suffering for blessing. You will get testing. You cannot advance to the next level without testing. Now, obviously, at this lower level, the testing is not that intense. Because God says, I will give you testing. And with the testing, I will give you a way out. So don't be surprised. Because you're going to get suffering for blessing. Now, the only time that God can demonstrate His grace to you in suffering is right now on this earth. Because there is no suffering in eternity. The only time He can demonstrate His grace to you is right now. And you cannot advance to the next level without having the Bible doctrine in your soul tested. That's just the way it is. We studied this in James. We studied it in Peter. We studied it in many books of the Bible. And this is a concept that our Lord went through. In his humanity, he had to go through suffering to advance to the next level. And of course, the highest level is the graduate school, which you can call super spiritual maturity. Very few make it. Very few make it. And if you advance to that level, you are actually entered into the angelic conflict as a subject matter expert witness. All of us are witnesses in the angelic conflict. The second that you're saved, you're a witness. But if you want to be a subject matter expert witness, those are the witnesses that get paid $300 an hour or more. That requires the highest level of maturity, because God will enter you and say to Satan, look, I can bless this person right under your nose and you can't stop it. There's nothing you can do. And that's the doctrine of suffering for blessing. And you advance to this, of course, through suffering. And that doctrine is very lucid in the doctrine of suffering. We're not going to spend time to go over it. But in a nutshell, that's what you have to do. And that's what Job did. And we'll study the book of Job, I think, next after we finish the book of James. Because he's an illustration. Just to recap very briefly, the first test, well, Satan said to God, he said, look, let me at him. He'll curse you. The only reason he's with you is because you bless him so much. And God does bless the mature believer with all sorts of blessings, because we studied that before. His escrow blessings in time were released to Job, a lot of them. And, of course, God took away everything. He allowed Satan to get to him. He said, okay, you can take away everything, but you can't kill him. Now, he left his wife, but Satan took everything else. And we'll study how that happened and why that happened in great detail, because many people are shocked. They say, well, how could God do that? How could a loving God do all these things? Why would this happen? Why is there suffering? It answers a lot of questions in the world, in this world that Satan rules. And of course, Satan in verse 10, he says, you have made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. In other words, I can't get to him. A hedge are these angels. Every believer has at least one guardian angel assigned to you. Assigned to you. And apparently, these angels are assigned to children before they believe, because God knows who would believe and who wouldn't believe. And if he knows that you will respond to the gospel, you get your angel assigned as a child to keep you alive to the point where you will respond. Now, you might have two or three, you might have a squad, you might have a platoon of angels around you. But it's called a wall of fire in Zechariah, it's called a hedge. Christ talked about it in Matthew. So you have guardian angels, you can't see them. You can talk to them, they're not going to talk back. And they're there. And they have a very specific mission to keep you alive in the devil's world. To keep you alive in the devil's world. And so this hedge is about all of us. And so the Lord gave Satan the authority to attack Job, to test the Bible doctrine of soul. And of course, Job passed the first test with flying colors. First test, he took away his possessions. And what did Job say? The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, most of us could say, well, we could do the same thing. No, you couldn't. Uh-oh. Just think if you went home today and your apartment was burned down to the ground, you forgot to pay your insurance policy, your truck was stolen, your children are dead, your parents are gone, everything's gone, you have nothing. Are you going to say the Lord gives, the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord? Just answer the question to yourself. I don't require an answer. Most of us obviously are not going to have that middle attitude, because that takes a lot of Bible doctrine. You've got to realize, where did I get all this stuff anyway? And God knows what he's doing. There must be a purpose in all this. And I'll just wait on the Lord. That was Job's thinking. He stringed together a whole lot of Bible doctrines. He just didn't have one Bible doctrine. He stringed together a lot of things, like the plan of God, the doctrine of maturity, the doctrine of eternal security, the doctrine of blessing, the doctrine of rewards. He stringed them all together, and he came to a conclusion. Well, God must have a purpose in it. And I'm God's servant, and he could kill me off right now if he wanted to. So these things that I have don't bring me joy. I enjoy them, but what brings me joy is Bible doctrine in my soul. So Job passed that first test. I'm not saying that you wouldn't, but I'm just pointing that out, asking you the question. Maybe you would, maybe you wouldn't. Maybe I would, maybe I wouldn't. We're talking about Job, though, as an example. As James said, that's an example. Now, that's a pretty high-speed example. Okay, so we're going to do the book of Job later, but I want to introduce you to that. We're going to go back to James chapter 5, verse 11. We count those blessed who endured, and Job endured. What allowed Job to endure? The Bible doctrine circulating in his soul. That's what he relied on. He didn't rely on human solutions to anything. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. The outcome was, at the end of the story, Job gets double what he had at the beginning of the story. Double the kids, double the money, double the everything. And the Lord just dropped it in his lap. Not a problem for the Lord to drop anything in anybody's lap. That the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Mercy means grace in action. Mercy, eleos, means grace in action. And that is God. The grace of God in action. Compassion? Absolutely. God has compassion because His compassion, His long-suffering, His love motivated Him to save us. And it motivated Him also to establish these escrow blessings for us in eternity and in time. So, this is the advice that James is giving to these people. Look to the examples. Have patience. Trust in the Lord. Whatever testings you have are going to come. And they come for your blessing. Because we have a contrast here. Throughout most of James, James is talking about the reversionistic believer that's getting suffering for cursing. They're not getting suffering for blessing. They're being cursed by their suffering. They're under the sin unto death. They're getting divine discipline out the yazoo. On the alternative, though, James is not saying you're not going to get suffering. What James is saying is that, look, you should have the suffering for your blessing. That's the suffering you want to have. Now, you can convert suffering for discipline to suffering for blessing in 1 second. If you're getting divine discipline, and that comes in one of the three stages, warning discipline, intensive discipline, and dying discipline. Obviously, dying discipline, you're not going to be able to do this. But if you're in intensive discipline or warning discipline, you simply rebound. You name the known sin. You're back in fellowship. Once you're back in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit, the suffering may continue. It may diminish. It may leave. It may increase. But the good news is that suffering is now converted to suffering for blessing. It's suffering for blessing now. You've converted divine discipline into suffering for blessing. And as long as you keep taking in Bible doctrine, that suffering will be for your blessing. And sin has a price tag attached to it. There's no doubt about it. King David, for example, he committed Operation Bathsheba. He was a reversionist. He was out of fellowship for about a year. When he rebounded and got back in fellowship, notice that his suffering didn't end. He still had X amount of suffering that was going to be meted out to him by God. And that suffering continued. He got it in installments. But now that suffering was designed to promote him to the next level. And that suffering was converted to blessing. So when his son Absalom turned against him, that was part of his discipline for the sins that he had done. But it was converted to suffering for blessing. So it's all good. It's all good. All things work together for good to those that love God. That passage in Romans 8:28 is not for the loser believer. It's only to the believer that loves God. What believer loves God? The believer that knows God. The friend of God. The mature believer loves God. The immature believer cannot love God, and therefore all things do not work together for good. You're under suffering for discipline, and that's where most believers spend their entire life, is suffering for discipline. That's it. They don't even know what hit them. Have no idea. They have little moments of stimulation here and there, but basically, they're goners. Now, if you suspect that you're getting suffering right now, and you say, well, I'm getting suffering, rebound. Keep close accounts and convert that to suffering for blessing. And the suffering could entirely go away. Or again, there's different options. It can increase. But it doesn't matter because now you know it's suffering for blessing. And you are a witness in the angelic conflict. And this angelic conflict continues. Satan is still walking to and fro on the earth. Remember 1 Peter. Satan is like a lion that roars, a roaring lion. He's walking all over the place looking for someone to devour. And who is the filet mignon? The mature believer. And how does Satan deal with these people? He just roars. Scares the hell out of you. Doesn't have to go in with his claws. It just has to roar. Fear is a huge factor. Fear can do you in. Remember Elijah. Elijah was a great mature believer, and he challenged those priests of Baal to a contest. He said, oh yeah, your God? Okay, how about my God? We're going to do a little test here. Let's do this sacrifice thing here. You guys go first, and put a fire kindling around your sacrifice and have your God set it on fire. And they screamed and yelled, all these priests of Baal, there's lots of, 70-something. And they're cutting their veins open in blood. And Elijah said, well, maybe your God is sleeping. You better yell a little louder. Or maybe your God is fornicating. Maybe you better yell a little louder. And they couldn't get any fire to come down to burn up their offering. It was his turn. He said, okay, get water. Put water all over my offering. Douse it with water. And they put water in ditches around it. And then he prayed, and the Lord brought down fire and consumed it all up in a second. A marvelous victory for Job. He relied on Bible doctrine. He wasn't afraid of these people at all. And then something happened to him. Jezebel, who was the wife of the Jewish king, she heard about that all her priests of Baal were killed. Because shortly thereafter, the Jews went after them and killed them all. All she did was send a note to Elijah. She didn't send out the troops after him. She said, I'm going to come get you. And this man that just had a marvelous victory, he ran like a scalded dog because he was afraid. He went from a height of passing a wonderful level on his maturity gauge to just going berserk. And he ran because Jezebel's after me. Well, what's Jezebel going to do to you? He should have said, go to hell. Come and get me. And here's my address. And here's my dog lives. Because if it's the Lord's timing, then I'm dead anyway. If it's not, you can't do anything to me. That should have been the correct mental attitude of Elijah. But it wasn't. We'll have to do Elijah again one of these days. Fear. Fear. That's Satan's biggest thing. Fear. He just gets you with a little bit of fear, and the way you go, you don't have to do much at all. Yes, sir. Did I see a hand?
Can't really hurt you, but he still instills fear, and you end up hurting yourself.
Well, that's right. I mean, Elijah did it to himself. Unless God allows him, because as we know, the person that was sleeping with his mother in 1 Corinthians, he's a born-again believer. And he was having sex with his mother on a regular basis. We have a word for that in the English language, which is not very polite. But and many Christians, he could never be a believer and do that. Yeah, he can, and yes, he was. But Paul, basically, as the apostle, said, look, I'm turning him over to Satan for the destruction of his body, but his soul won't be destroyed. He'll be in heaven. And he was under the sin unto death. Now, we know in 2 Corinthians, this poor fellow rebounded real quick when that sin unto death started. And he rebounded and got back in fellowship and wanted to learn Bible doctrine, but the Corinthians wouldn't let him back in the church. He said, oh no, man, you were sleeping with mama. He said, well, I'm not sleeping with my mother anymore. I've rebounded. And so Paul had to write several verses in 2 Corinthians and said, let the guy back in the church. The reason I kicked him out is because he was disruptive to the congregation. It's not that his sin is any more offensive than other sins. Some sins are destructive and disruptive. Destructive and disruptive to the congregation. And therefore, those people got to be booted out. And Paul was making an example out of this fellow because he was involved in the Phallic cult. And you can't let that thing get started in the church. And that's the story in a nutshell. It tells us a lot of things, doesn't it? There's the doctrine of eternal security. There's the doctrine of the sin unto death. There's the doctrine of rebound. There's the doctrine of I'm turning suffering for cursing into suffering for blessing. And so that's what you do. In James, he talked a lot about suffering under the sin unto death, and now he's giving you the contrast. Hey man, why don't you convert all that suffering for discipline into suffering for blessing? Because by that means, you can advance from level to level to level, up the ladder to be a mature believer. A mature believer. And therefore, the Lord will deal with you with compassion, and he's merciful. The Lord doesn't want to give you divine discipline. Quite the contrary. The Lord is like a parent to a child. Do you think a parent wants to beat his kid and spank the kid? No, they don't. But they've got to do it. And sometimes parents will say, I remember my dad would say, this hurts me more than it hurts you. I didn't understand that because, no, it don't.
It does hurt you.
Yeah. No, it doesn't hurt you more than it hurts me, I guarantee you. But the emotional part, they don't want to do it. But if you're a good parent, you've got to do it. I've met parents also say, oh, I never spank little Johnny because I love him too much. No, you don't. You're a coward. You don't love little Johnny at all. You're not doing your responsibility as a parent. And don't give me this Dr. Spock stuff. This bunch of nonsense. The Bible tells you how to deal with children. Very short and sweet. Spare the rod, spoil the child. Now, that doesn't mean child abuse. That doesn't mean you take a belt and whip them and, you know, it put it across their back. You can use a belt as long as it's on the gluteus maximus. And, you know, you don't slap them in the face. You don't burn them with cigarettes. I mean, that's child abuse. You perform appropriate, reasonable discipline. And some kids don't need much. Some kids need a lot. Some kids, you know, you can use it through other verbal means or whatever, timeouts. But some kids, you've got to get to the gluteus maximus. That's just the way it is. And you give them a trial first. You don't lose your temper. You say, okay, little Johnny, we're going to have a little trial. I told you not to do that. And you did it anyway, correct? Yes, sir. Or yes, ma'am. And then you give them the discipline, and that's it. And it's over. They're back now in a relationship, and that's it. You don't mention it anymore. And you move on to the next time that they mess up. But a lot of parents discipline in emotion. They get mad, and you can't do that. You've got to be very fair, even-handed, level-headed, cool off if you've got to cool off that they did something that's really bad, and then come in and hold the trial, hold court, and then give them the appropriate discipline. And the same thing with God. God gives divine discipline for what purpose? Well, God loves every believer, as we studied in Revelation chapter 19. Those who I love, chapter 3, verse 19. Those who I love, I will discipline. God loves us. That's why He gives us discipline. Divine discipline is to orient us to get back into fellowship with God the Holy Spirit and learn Bible doctrine. And then, of course, suffering for blessing. And that's what Job had. Job didn't do anything. He wasn't getting divine discipline at all. He didn't have to do a rebound to convert it, because he was straight up, I'm right in fellowship, I'm doing what I'm supposed to do, and boom, he got suffering for blessing. Suffering for blessing. Okay, so we'll pick up with verse 12 in James 5. We're getting near the end. And hopefully, is today Thursday? Hopefully by Sunday, maybe we can finish things off. But I doubt it. But we'll get a long ways on Sunday. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank You for the opportunity of coming together to study Your Word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, Amen.